we've gathered to remember, to honor the sacrifice that Christ has made on our behalf. This truly is the most significant day in all of human history. Billions of people around the world will recognize that fact. There is nothing more important than understanding who Jesus is and what he did on this day for us, why he died. And it seems like nearly everyone has an opinion about who Jesus is, and it was the same 2,000 years ago. Everyone has a belief about God, whether they study God their entire life or whether they have very little time for God at all. That says something very important about their beliefs. And because everyone has a belief about God, everyone then is a theologian. Everyone has some belief, some assumption, some idea of who God is. It doesn't matter if you're an agnostic, you're a theologian. It doesn't matter if you're an atheist, you have a theology. It doesn't matter if you were raised in another religion, you have a theology. And so everyone has a perspective. And so for just a few moments this morning, I want us to look at some surprising theology that comes out of this day, Good Friday. It's interesting, Jesus has a conversation with a theologian on this day. However, most people don't view him as a theologian. They often think of him as a thief on the cross. What's amazing is in just a few short verses, he will give us some of the clearest, most insightful thoughts on a number of issues. It's quite amazing. The thief on the cross has a theology about the cross as he's being crucified with Jesus on that day. Some people use a lot of words, but say very little. They offer up word salads. I'd put some theologians in that category. But when you're down to using your last few breaths, you have to distill your beliefs into something very succinct. This is who I am. This is who God is. And the thief on the cross gives us an amazing theology, much more insightful than those who write volumes about it. And so this is found in Luke chapter 23. And we'll start with verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so Luke, the author of this book, tells us that there are two men next to Jesus and they're criminals. And elsewhere, the word translated here is thieves or robbers. But I don't want you to think these are just some petty criminals, like they drove off without paying for their overpriced gas. These were rebels. They were insurrectionists. And how do we know this? Because the person who is supposed to be on Jesus' cross was Barabbas. And Barabbas was a known rebel, an insurrectionist, and they were probably all connected. And it's amazing there at the cross, as we commemorate this most holy, sacred sacrifice on our behalf, while Jesus is there, he's sandwiched in between two of the worst people. Jesus died like he lived. Jesus was called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And he was judged wrongly throughout his life because Jesus hung out with the worst kinds of people. And so it's really only fitting at his death, Jesus would also be crucified by two thieves. And so what we have here in this short conversation is really a conversion. It's a salvation story. You could call it a death row conversion. The Gospel of Mark and Matthew, they fill in parts of the story that Luke leaves out. It tells us at the beginning of the crucifixion and as he hung there on the cross, the two criminals next to him, not just one, but both of them are mocking Jesus. Matthew 27, in the same way the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Mark 15, those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And so it's not just the one, it's both of them. They're mocking, insulting Jesus. They're speaking words of opposition to him. And somewhere along the line, as the minutes tick on and as minutes turn to hours, one of them has second thoughts. And one of them dares to say out loud to Jesus, "Lord, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus makes him an incredible promise that today you will be with me in paradise. And did you know there is no more explicit assurance in the Bible from the lips of Jesus of forgiveness to any individual and the assurance of heaven than what we have right here, what you've just read? Today you will be with me in paradise. Now, how could Jesus say that to a thief, a criminal? Was the thief baptized? Did he join the Discover class? Was the thief able to then live a life of good works and a productive life, give back to society? Was he able to turn it around and redeem himself? No. He was about to die. But nonetheless, Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so in the next few moments, right before we take communion, I want to examine the theology coming from this thief. You know, theology is broken up into several categories. Theology is the study of God. There's anthropology, which the Bible says about mankind. There's Christology, what we believe about Jesus Christ. There's soteriology, the study or knowledge of salvation. And then eschatology is the study of the end times, the things to come. And this thief has something to say about all of these. And so first of all, this thief in his theology, he says God is holy because he turns to the man mocking Jesus and he says, "Don't you fear God?" Verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him, "Don't you fear God?" And so this thief has a basic understanding, a basic grasp of the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, that God is someone who ought to be feared, ought to be revered, ought to be respected. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And so here's a question that just begs to be asked. How is it that within a matter of minutes, this criminal begins to change his mind? How is it that he goes within minutes from opposing Christ with his buddy to now opposing those who oppose Christ and thinking it's absolutely absurd to oppose Christ? How could that happen? Well, let's begin with this thought. He's about to die. And finality has a way of changing your theology. When you know you're about to die, it changes the way you think. And so people can have clear and clever ideas about life and God and what matters in life and purpose. But when they're at the end of their life, they think differently. Nobody ever dies an atheist. There's the old saying that says, there are no atheists in foxholes. When you're at the end of your life or when you're staring down the barrel of a gun, people who have often rejected God cry out to God. And so now this criminal knows he's about to die and he begins to think differently. And so this thief understands that God is holy. But there's something else that this criminal understands. He not only has a biblical theology about God, but he has a biblical understanding about mankind. He understands that we are guilty and that God is holy. The thief says this in verse 40, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And so did you hear that? By his own admission, this criminal says, "I am a guilty sinner. I deserve to die. I'm guilty. I'm condemned. I've made a confession." And that's important. And why is it important? Well, Jesus, as he begins the Sermon on the Mount, he starts his message this way, Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And so the first step towards God is realizing that you are poor, that you are bankrupt, that you are poverty-stricken, spiritually speaking. You have nothing to offer God. And so it's only by his favor, it is only by his grace you could ever get anywhere with God. And so you come bankrupt and poor. And this man exhibits a poverty of spirit when he admits, "We deserve what we are getting." Oftentimes, when people reach the end of their life, they look back and they have regrets. Standing next to a hospital bed, you'll hear people confess, "I wish I could do it all over again," but they don't have the time. It's the end of their life. And this man at the end of his life, knowing that he has just moments, maybe hours to live, he knows that he is guilty. He admits that he is guilty. And so there are two truths that go together, that God is holy and I am guilty. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet has a powerful vision in chapter 6. He says this, "But in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And so it was an incredible vision of how holy God is. And yet, after seeing this vision, Isaiah says this, verse 5. He says, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." In seeing God, Isaiah then sees himself. He looked up and he said, "Wow." And then he looked at himself and he said, "Whoa." And so the wow and the woe go together. God is the wow. I am the woe. God is holy. I am not. God is holy. I am guilty. Early on in Jesus' ministry, Peter, he made this very same discovery. We read in Luke 5. One day as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, that's the Sea of Galilee, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the water and let down the net for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we have worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And when they had came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink, when Simon Peter saw this, he gives Jesus a high five, right? He says, "Man, I love it when you do that, Jesus. Can you do that some more?" No, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. He says, you know what, we're not to be in the same boat. We're not in the same league. When Peter sees that he's next to someone that can literally control nature, he can control the fish in the sea, Peter's first response is, Lord, just go away. Just go away. I am a sinful man. And the wow led to a woe. And the thief on the cross, he has this amazing theology. He has an anthropology, like God is holy and we are guilty. And then he does something very gutsy. And keep in mind, this crowd, everyone is against Jesus. They're blaspheming Jesus, the common people, the leader, the religious leaders, the other thief, even this guy himself early on. And so he does a gutsy move. He's on his deathbed, and in front of everyone, he says, Lord, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And at that point, it would have been much easier just to remain quiet. It would have been much easier. I'm just going to go with the flow rather than against the flow. But this criminal doesn't do that. You see, even if the other criminal were his best friend, he says, Lord, would you remember me coming into your kingdom? A lot of people in practice say, well, I'm worried if I would come to Christ, what my family would think, what my friends are going to say. I'm worried that if I were to really give myself to following Christ, what my circle of friends would think. And first of all, if they're really your friends, they'll be glad you're going to heaven. Friends don't let friends go to hell. Secondly, when you die and you're judged, you won't be surrounded by your friends. You'll stand only before one, and that's God himself. What you did with Jesus, what you believed about Jesus, is the most important thing you could ever do. And so don't worry about your friends. If they're really your friends, they'll be happy. And if not, get new friends. God is holy. We are guilty. He has a theology. He has anthropology, what the Bible says about God, what the Bible says about us. And then there's a third level to his theology, and he says this again in just a couple of sentences. He believes that Jesus Christ has authority. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He doesn't say, hey you, hey criminal. He doesn't call him a blasphemer like the crowd is. He recognizes that there's power in the name of Jesus, and so he speaks that name. He says, Jesus. Jesus, remember me. In the King James Version, it says, Lord, remember me. This thief recognizes the lordship of Christ. And he's on this cross dying. This thief, this theologian, recognizes that this is a God who deserves to be feared. That we are guilty. We deserve to die. This man has done nothing wrong. He doesn't deserve to be here a single bit. And all of that is implied here. He recognizes that he is the Lord, but also he recognizes him as a kingdom, as a king. He says, Lord, remember me when you go into your kingdom, and only a king has a kingdom. And so I don't know if he was looking above the cross at the sign that said, here is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He's processing this all very quickly. Other people claimed he was the king. Most Jews were expecting a Messiah that would set up a kingdom eventually. But for that thief on the cross to say, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, shows that in this moment he believes Jesus, who is dying now, is going to live after he dies. And not only that, after he lives again, he's going to enter into the kingdom as a ruler, and it's an incredible statement. And so he has a biblical theology, he has an understanding of what the Bible says about us, he has a Christology, he understands what the Bible says about Christ, and he understands what's going to happen in the age to come, the kingdom age, eschatology. God is holy. We are guilty. Jesus has authority. That's pretty good for a guy on the cross. there's another level of his theology. He states that we must believe in God personally, and it's not just enough to have right theology, but I must act upon it. Jesus, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And so now he has an understanding of salvation, how salvation works. I must believe right things about Jesus, but then I have to act upon that. A few weeks back, someone sent me a digital coupon for buy one, get one at a restaurant that we hardly ever eat at. Years go by and we don't eat here. And ever since I've had that digital coupon, buy one, get one, we've been going there once to twice every week. It has changed us. It has changed our dining habits. If you want it, send me a text and I'll send it to you. But it's amazing to me how many people believe that attached to salvation is some two-for-one offer. That people will say, you know what, my grandparents, they went to that church, so I'm kind of grandfathered in, I'm good. You need to know when it comes to salvation, there is no buy one, get one. You can't say, you know what, my wife comes to church, she believes in God, I'm good, I'll be covered. You won't be. You know, it's kind of silly to believe that you can earn your salvation. It's even more absurd to believe that because someone else did something good, you ought to be able to get in on that. There are no family packages at Disneyland. You need your own ticket. Even though they call it the Magic Kingdom, you have to come personally. And this thief said this, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, remember me. John 1:11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. And so think of this amazing opportunity. These two criminals get the opportunity to die next to Jesus. They're on their deathbed. Jesus is next to them. What an opportunity. There are two men. They are equally close to Christ. One is saved. The other is lost. One goes to heaven. One goes to hell. And both of them had the exact same opportunity. Both of them begin by mocking Jesus, but then one turns and one changes and he repents. And in the middle of this act of crucifixion, Jesus, he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I don't know all that this thief knew. All I know is he knew enough. He knew that there was a holy God. He knew that God had been offended. He knows that we as human beings, that we're sinful. We know that Jesus is sinless and that he's Lord and he's King. And I need to put my faith in him. And therefore, Jesus says, with all the authority in the world, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. You're going to die physically today, but after this, you will never, ever die again. And I'm going to take you with me into paradise, my kingdom. And so before we go to communion, I just want to take a moment and pray. Maybe you've overthought this whole thing. You've made it more complicated than what it really is. And we can learn something from this thief today. It's very simple. We can simply call out to Jesus and say, Lord, would you remember me? I realize that I need this personally. I'm not going to bank on someone else's relationship with you. I put my trust in you. And so would you just bow your head for a moment? And Lord Jesus, we thank you so much. Lord, this was not an afterthought. This was not a random turn of events. This was the very reason you came to this earth. You were focused on the cross. You were focused on being our ransom, our substitute. Lord, we're so thankful that as horrible as this day was, as unjust as it was, as cruel, as violent as it was, it only needed to happen once. That one time is good enough for all of eternity. That one time is good enough to be applied to billions of people. No more sacrifices necessary. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray for those who have come in today, and Lord, I recognize every day is someone's first day here. And maybe you have never crossed that line of faith. Maybe you've never said, like the thief, Lord, would you just remember me? I deserve punishment. I deserve the consequences that I'm going through right now. I'm being punished justly. Lord, would you remember me? And if you do that, Jesus will then turn to you with all the authority, all of the assurance you could ever ask for, and say, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus will cleanse your sins. He will make you white as snow. Jesus, I give you my life. Lord Jesus, thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, the good news. We pray this in Jesus' name.